Is Psalm 73 this morning. And as you do, let's notice the obvious. I'm wearing a t-shirt and jeans. What happens when you make foolish promises to teenagers? Such as, Pastor Ben, will you wear the t-shirt that we're all wearing on Sunday? Me forgetting that I'm preaching, but of course. So here I am in all my sartorial sins. I apologize. I tried wearing this with nicer pants, but you can't wear a t-shirt with suit pants. It looks even worse. And so I thought to myself, I'll promise them that I'll wear a tie next week and make it look really nice. But then I remembered next week, I'm preaching on the fear of man. And so I can't really please you by wearing a tie now, can I? No, we'll see. I promise it won't be a t-shirt. But I did want to recognize our kids and recognize the theme, which is exchange. These students have had four lessons plus small group lessons every evening taught by former youth of Cary Alliance Church. So it's been helmed by a former youth in Kelly Miller, and then a bunch of former youth now in college that are all leading these teenagers. And so it's been generation to generation for the glory of Christ. And if that isn't a privilege, something worth wearing a t-shirt for, even from the pulpit, I don't know what is. So let's rejoice together in the Lord over that. But exchange. The theme, exchanging our sins for Christ's grace on the cross. Exchange works this morning as well. We've been going over the idea of fear, the topic of fear. Last week we talked about the fear of the Lord. And I introduced then, through a story about Evel Knievel, the idea that fear, our small fears, are only conquered by the larger fear, and that is the fear of God. We exchange a lesser fear for the greatest fear, a reverence, an awe, and a fear for the Lord who is the Creator of all. And we looked at Psalm 34, verses 4 and 11, which say, paradoxically, He delivered me from all my fears, and then I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And we are reminded of the phrase in that most famous of hymns, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Fear conquers fear. The fear of the Lord is above all other fears. And today we're dealing with a serious one, the fear of failure. This is a topic that we live by but don't often directly confront. We are concerned as we proceed through life that we won't be good enough, either financially, something will go wrong personally. As parents, the fear of failure drives us. We've seen the proliferation of these mommy blogs that come out that kind of pass along these pieces of advice, some good, some bad, but they spread like wildfire. And all of a sudden, dads are wondering why the moms are telling them to do something like, honey, we're all wearing hemp clothes for the rest of our lives. Really? Why? Well, I read on the internet. And then you pause and time out. Really? Wait, what? Not that my wife does that. Ever. Maybe I do that some. Fear of failure drives us because we're worried we're going to mess it up. We're going to mess up our kids. They're going to come out wrong. Like they're a recipe to be put in a pan and shoved in an oven and come out after 18 years and hopefully they're all right. Fear of failure drives us as a nation, drives us politically. If you've ever watched a political ad, you've watched the fear of failure at work because people are saying if you choose the wrong politician, everything is at risk. It's a constant manipulation. The fear of failure is how Wall Street gets you to buy things you don't need. If you don't have this, something's going to happen, and you won't like it, whatever it might be. Well, let's turn to the psalm and let the Word of God speak to this fear. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. In vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. The first two things we need to look at are the problems that lie behind the fear of failure. And the first is this. What Asaph experiences is the great lie of success. He says in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The great lie of success informs all of us at some point or another. And that is the old phrase, the grass is always greener. The great lie of success is that somewhere, somehow, somebody is doing better than me and I need to do whatever they're doing to be better, to be like them, or to be better than them. And it is the road to hell on earth. Because as people become consumed with the idea that I need to be better or be better than somebody else, our lives become consumed by want, by perceived needs that aren't real needs, or perhaps by real needs that we seek in vain to satisfy in some source other than the one who actually provides our needs. The pursuit of success and the fear of failure rooted in this lie can lead us down roads of destruction. We become self-loathing Midases as we try to transform everything around us into the image of what we want, and in doing so, we corrupt and destroy everyone and everything around us. I was reminded of a poem, very familiar, of Richard Cory. Some of you might know the song by Simon and Garfunkel, and because of the sensitive nature of the last line, I won't read it, but I'll read the rest of the poem. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from Seoul to Crown, clean favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said, good morning, and glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was at everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, says he went home and took his life. I won't tell you how, but you can read it online. The lie of success is that successful people are not successful and they don't perceive that they are successful. The people that we envy for the things that they have or the lifestyles that they enjoy, the Bible teaches us that they are suffering in their success. Though they speak with malice and they threaten oppression and they set their tongues against heaven, they are nonetheless fat with eyes bulging with fatness. They seem like they're not in trouble, but we will see later on in the psalm that they are in fact dangling over the fire pit of hell because of their successes. Some of us experience this lie in different ways. All of us, I think, really. Some of us are worriers, right? Worriers are consumed by a constant threat to their well-being. Every decision is framed with, but is this good enough? They second guess every decision that they make and that their spouses make or their children make, and they're not content with what they have, or they think that what they have will be taken away from them. Maybe this is you. Some people are so consumed by the great lie of success that they actually do the antithetical. They give up. The famous philosopher Homer Simpson of The Simpsons, after his kids came out of an incident where they had tried something and failed, he said, well, children, you tried as hard as you could at that and you still failed. Let you learn the lesson, never try. Some people do that. Some people realize that the lie of success is so real that rather than try to be successful in any measure, rather than pursue goodness in any kind, they just yield themselves to others and to fate, whatever they think fate might be. They don't try. They give up. For others, the lie of success and the fear of failure devolves into an acceptance of that lie and a requisite lifestyle of greed and manipulation. They view everybody through the lens of how they can get something out of them. Their impact is measured in the number of zeros in their bank account, not, you know, after the first number, not the number of zeros some of us have in our bank account, which is just one. The number of cars that they have, or how about the amount of air-conditioned square footage they can append to their names? Greed and greedy people, fearful people, and those that have given up all have a deep and underlying fear of failure. And it begins by seeing others, those fat cats, one translation says in Psalm 73, who seem to get their way. Asaph is resonating with us, I think, in a deep and meaningful way. It leads to the second problem behind the fear of failure. Look at what he says in verse 14, or in verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean. I washed my hands in innocence. All day I've been stricken and rebuked. If I had said I will speak this out loud, I would have betrayed a whole generation of your children. The first part of the problem of the fear of failure is the great lie of success. The second part is that there is the reality of the torment of detachment that we all experience. What do I mean by detachment? I mean that all of our efforts and hard work frequently seem to result in nothing or worse, pain and anguish for ourselves and those around us. We try and try and try and things don't seem to work out. This is the curse to Adam of Genesis 3. The ground is cursed because of you. All of your life you will struggle to scratch a living out of it. It's going to grow thorns and thistles, and you will eat of those grains. Try and try and try, and yet it still seems as though we fail. The torment of detachment is confronted directly by Jesus. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount, consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Consider their splendor. The Lord provides for them. When he said, consider the birds of the air, though, some of us, I think, can go to that kind of pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by mentality. The Lord takes care of birds and lilies. Surely the Lord will take care of me. But if you pause and think about the lives of birds, we actually don't necessarily want those lives in our success-minded approach. Because birds' lives are terrible. My cat brought one in the other day. If that's the Lord's provision, then boy, I don't know if I want the Lord to provide for me. Lilies get plucked up and put in vases. Everything about a bird's life is violence. They flap their wings. Hummingbirds have to eat every hour or they die. Bird species are in decline, and out in the open, it's hot and cold. Their nests are in trees, and, you know, even accidentally, the other day in the youth field, we kicked a soccer ball into a bush, and I went in, and the ball had landed like inches from a bird's nest, and I thought, how awful a random way for an entire bird family to just be wiped out, which is a soccer ball landing on their heads. Christ is not saying that everything is hunky-dory for birds. They're saying that consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, because birds and lilies do not aspire to be anything more than birds and lilies. They're contented by what the Lord gives them. They build their nests. They provide as best they can for their families. They go about their day-to-day business with a view to maximizing their health and well-being. They eat what nature has for them, and they are just birds. They enjoy birdness, being a bird. Man looked at birds and thought, I want to be a bird. Birds looked at man and were like, you know, it's not all that you think it'll be. They don't worry about predators. They prepare for them. They react to predators. But how can they worry about them? They're either going to get eaten or they aren't. They prepare for their winter, it says elsewhere in the Bible. They build their nest. They work hard, but they don't worry. We worry. We experience the torment of detachment. We think, I'm going to try this and it's going to fail. We get built up. We're not going to do it. We're not going to make it. So we come to the third point, which is the good news, which is success in God's economy. Success in God's economy. When I sought to understand this in verse 16, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task until I went into God's sanctuary. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. The first part of the key, or the first part of success in God's economy, is that the pursuit of worldly success inevitably results in ruin. That ruin might be earthly or it might be eternal, but it results in ruin. Those whose comfort is in this world will only receive destruction as their goods are eaten by moths and destroyed by rust, carried away and squandered by generation after generation. So much so that one translation where we read in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. One translation says, you laugh at them like silly or foolish dreams. Wake up from a dream and you have a foolish thought in the middle of that dream and you laugh. You kind of think that's silly. How does God laugh at the wicked? He doesn't laugh at the wicked in a triumphant or mocking manner. He laughs at the wicked in the same way that we laugh whenever a baby slaps food on their face with a spoon. Or the way that we laugh whenever our children collect things. I love my daughter Alice, because Alice likes to take the piggy bank that we got her and she fills it with everything. At one point, when I think she was 3 or 4, she had a nicely, neatly folded gum wrapper that was silver and bright, and she put it in her piggy bank as a piece of money. That's hilarious, because I would love for her to take that to a bank and try to deposit that. And that's what we do with our things and our successes. We collect, we have little collections of our money or our cars or our houses and things that we have gained over time. And we take them and we lay them before the Lord and say, look at how rich I am. And the Lord laughs, because what else can He do? He owns and made everything. All that we have is His already. He has just given it to us to yield back to Him for His glory. Everything we try to collect and keep fails. I can't keep a car running for more than a year. That's the new ones. My soul was embittered. It was embittered because Asaph saw successful people and thought, aha, because of their success, they must be doing it right. But they're so mean and wicked and awful. And the Lord is saying, no, because of their success, you actually need to pause and realize that they're doing it wrong. Their wickedness is giving them ill-gotten gains that they then triumph in. And those gains, in the terms of the economy of my kingdom, are nothing. Not even a little bit. They are nothing. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself, you despise them. They're silly, they're useless. What do these people think that they are collecting? What do you have to show me, the Lord says? What would you bring into my presence that I have not given you? So the first key to God's economy is that success, in worldly terms, means nothing. But the second key, which is far more important, comes in verse 23 and onward. Nonetheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. The key to success in God's kingdom, in His economy, is God. Faith in God. Love for God. Being loved by God. If you walk into your life thinking, how can I be successful? And you answer that question by saying, I will be successful if God loves me. Then you are already a victor in Christ. You've achieved a life goal. Put a big fat check mark next to that one. If you answer that question by saying, I just want to be used by God. Already by having that desire, you have succeeded and will be used by God. Put a big check mark next to that one too. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Tom read it earlier. Does it mean He doesn't love us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No, because we just read in Romans 8, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered by sheep. No, in fact, those that He loves frequently suffer for His glory. If our desire is God's pleasure, we have it in abundance. Church, we are already victors. We are already richer than the wealthiest man to ever walk the face of this earth. I recently went to the Biltmore House. Several of you have been there. Beautiful place. Lots of rooms. And I thought while I was there, God's got this place. God says, in my house there are many rooms. How many rooms are there in the Biltmore? Like 200. Man, that's nothing. They're pretty fancy, too. But here's the thing about the Biltmore House. Think about the fact that we go to the Biltmore House as tourists. That means whoever built the house ran out of money and had to do something to keep the place running, which is open it as a museum. Also, when it was open, it had 150,000 acres. Now, as a preserved trust, there's 8,000. That's a pretty steep decline. This from one of the heirs of the richest family, one of the top three richest families to ever live in the United States. And if the richest people in the United States cannot hold on to the biggest house in the United States that they built for their own pleasure, what does that say about anything that we would store up in our houses or bank accounts or 401ks and then lay before God and say, look what I've accumulated. Isn't this amazing? Or try to show off to other men. It's all chaff, dust, but fidelity to Christ. Now there's a few questions that naturally arise and we'll try to handle them quickly. It was not I that went long, but Tom. Remember that. That matters when we recoup these later. We're like, well, who went long? Definitely Tom. What about physical needs? What about eating and a place to sleep? And what about people that are actually starving? Well, Christ's words about birds and lilies can't be detached from or detangled from. In Psalm 73, can't be separated from the rest of Scripture. In the law, which was given to the people of Israel, the same as this psalm, it says, there shall be no poor among you. In other words, it was the rule for the people of Israel to pursue the good of all of the people in their kingdom and to do it in a way that was fair. In the church, we have numerous examples in the book of Acts and throughout of people taking collections for those in need. Of Paul saying, work diligently to provide for your families and cast off those who are lazy and don't work. In other words, physical provision for ourselves and others is not that much different than the rest of the world does, except that we do it in an attitude of worship. We do it because that's why God gave us bodies and set us in the garden and said, work and keep and tend to this place that I've created for you. We shouldn't view ourselves as tremendous successes because we've raised families. We should view that as the norm. We shouldn't view ourselves as being above everyone else because we have made enough money to provide for missionaries or those in need. That's just how God's kingdom works. We are successes when we first turn to God and say, use me how you would use me. Some he gives a lot of money to. Some he gives a lot of work to, and they have to go find the money. Isn't it amazing that God's economy works like that, and so those with money have to give to those with a lot of work to do that need money? That's fine. Praise the Lord. What about my feelings of success or failure? I recently taught the youth at a beach retreat. We talked about the topics of faith, hope, and love, and the first point in all three of those is that faith is not a feeling, love is not a feeling, principally it becomes a feeling, and then hope is not a feeling. And their jaws just, what do you mean it's not a feeling? Because in our culture, feelings are what matter. We have to feel successful. We go to psychiatrists and psychologists because we feel like failures. What about feeling accomplished? What about in the church? What about feeling like we've done whatever God wants us to do? And I go back to this point. If we believe that success is defined by God in whatever way He chooses, as we seek to serve Him, He uses us in whatever way He wants. Consider in 1 Corinthians, God chose the things in this world He considers foolish to shame those who are wise. He chooses the powerless to shame the powerful. He chooses the despised, things that are counted as nothing at all, and uses them to bring to nothing that what the world considers important. God chooses the means and the ends of His own glory in your life. That's hard. Because we want to control the means of our sacrifice to God. And we want to choose the ends to which our means are used. But God says, no, I give and take. I give you what you're to sacrifice. For some, success may mean integrity in the face of disease. For some, success might look like my good friend, now with the Lord, walking in heaven, Kevin Korobko, who by any account of the secular world would say, oh, what a failure. In fact, if Kevin were here, he's such a chum, I would say, yeah, you loser, but those of you that know Kevin know that's okay. If you don't know Kevin, you think, oh, you can't say that to somebody that was, you know, handicapped, but that was Kevin, trust me. But how many souls were touched by this 50-pound metatrophic dwarf who would wheel around in his wheelchair in this church and run over feet and smile and be ready with a rebuke? How many of us treasure in our hearts the memory of his being here? How many of us did he train in the faith? In the terms of God's economy, that man was a trillionaire. Find a saint in God's story who did not suffer. See David, whose success in God's kingdom meant be hounded from cave to cave. Abraham and Sarah, who were promised a child and must have fought bitterness every year for decades as that child did not come. See how their marriage and relationship must have suffered from barrenness and in yet unfulfilled promise. Think about Paul, beaten, impoverished, imprisoned, shipwrecked. Look at the annals of faith of Hebrews 11. Tortured, refused to be released so that they may gain an even better resurrection. Faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment, put to death, sawed in two, killed by the sword. went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. But in the kingdom where they wear crowns and stride on a pavement of gold, they are treasured. Saints who yield it all. The sad losers in man's eyes are the great winners in God's. Take comfort in knowing that when the final scales are set and their lives are weighed in the balance with the scoffers, they will receive their rewards, and so will the mockers. That's God's kingdom. One final thought, and I know I'm way over. But I'm wearing jeans and a t-shirt anyway. Just throw it all out the window. Finally, and this is the most important thought. For me, it is good to be near God, and I have made the Lord my refuge. There was one who made the Lord his refuge who was a pathetic loser in the eyes of the world. And you know I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. If you want to know what it means to overcome the fear of failure, consider the one who was God but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather humbled himself, taking on the form of a human servant. I have never failed anyone like Jesus failed. His mother viewed him as a weirdo, perhaps, or a failure. They had heard that he would be the savior of the world, and here he was, homeless, wandering in the desert, hanging out with miscreants, tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. His greatest advocate was murdered by the rulers that be. His head served on a platter, we read in Scripture. A bachelor at 30, which in those days meant you were really, really off. Where were the kids? Where was the wife he should have had? He was a good Jewish man, right? Why was he impoverished? A beggar, living from other people's pockets. He had to see his own mother watch him die. As the sky fell dark and the earth shook. What a disappointment. Her baby boy brought to nothing. What a crushed promise. Those carpenter's hands that once hammered in the nails that now were set into his wrists and into his feet. His head crowned in mockery. Here he is. The King of the Jews. This is Jesus' failure. And isn't it amazing that at the point of his abject, horrific humiliation and failure, he became the triumphant Lord of all? When he was at his most weak, when he was dead, with not a penny to leave to anybody. That's when we all receive the hope of the King of Glory seated on the throne, triumphant over death, infinitely rich in all His majesty. We will never be as broken as Jesus Christ, but because of His failure and brokenness, we will never be as glorious as the Son seated at the right hand of the Father in white robes, ruling over all the nations and planets and universes. The King of Glory was brought to nothing so that in His own kingdom we would be His sons and daughters, inheritors of all His splendor and wealth. Successful beyond all our wildest imaginations. In Jesus' failure is the hope of our eternal glory. So be a failure in Christ as the world sees it. Because in Him we have our refuge. Let's pray. Lord God, it is impossible for us in our own power to detach ourselves, to pull away from the way that this world seems to work, where the liars and the cheaters and the wicked get further ahead than we can ever imagine. Where the wealthiest people in this world and the most powerful not only do not have your name on their lips, but instead seem to call your name to their lips vainly or in mockery. It is impossible in the power of our own weak, frail minds and bodies to see past the way the world works now to the way your kingdom works, except in the glorious power of the Spirit working in us. Lord God, give us faith in the Lord Jesus, triumphant King of the universe, to see in the economy of His kingdom how all of us who are saints will wear crowns and robes and have splendor beyond the world's greatest imagination. Give us a vision, Lord, in Your Word and by Your Spirit, of that great hope that we have to sit at the foot of the throne of the King, to be called sons and daughters of the Most High. And Lord, let us pursue lives that reflect this reality, the real reality, the truth that You are our King and that Your desire for us is to give all to You. Let us repent, Lord, of our adherence to the things of this world and of our constant want for more. And instead, let us want for more of You in all things. We give You the glory and we love You. In Your name we pray, Lord. Amen.